John chapter 6, verse 1, and let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather together this morning. Thank you that we can worship you. Thank you, Lord, that you are so worthy to be worshiped. Thank you that we can learn of you, and Lord, you are worthy to be studied and to be obeyed. We want to grow in you this morning, so Lord, please speak to us by your Spirit, according to your knowledge of us and your will for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 6 begins with after these things. As we saw, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, Jesus healed a man, a lame man, on the Sabbath day, and opposition began to arise against him because the Jews had this custom that that kind of healing was work and it shouldn't be done on the Sabbath day. But Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath day. They began to oppose him. When he responded to them, his response showed that he was a God. He was identifying himself as a God. And so the persecution arose much more strongly because the leaders of the Jews felt that this was blasphemy. And so they began to seek to kill him. Jesus made his defense, showing that indeed he is a God, showing that he has many witnesses to testify of his nature and his work. And that wrapped up chapter 5. So after these things, sometime later, beyond this, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, the Sea of Galilee is in the north of the land of Israel, which meant that Jesus, sometime between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, has gone up to the northern part of Israel, the area of Galilee. In the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, which give a synopsis of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, much of the content of those three Gospels comes between the end of John chapter 5 and the beginning of John chapter 7. So John is not going to cover that period of time very much. He's going to bring out a couple of events in this chapter, but there's a lot more that's been going on since Jesus got to Galilee and after he ends the events of chapter 6. But he's gone up to Galilee. The area of Galilee, the settlements were on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus takes his disciples and they say, let's cross over the sea to the other side. Now, if you study the other Gospels and you want to see what's going on at this time, this event that's going to be relayed in chapter 6 is covered in all four Gospels. This is about the only activity other than the death and resurrection of Jesus that's covered in all four Gospels. So reading those other Gospels, we can find out what came right before this. And what came right before this is that Jesus and his disciples have just heard that John the Baptist has been beheaded. He had been imprisoned, and you know the story. Herod Antipas liked to listen to him, but his so-called wife that he had taken, his brother's wife, was not happy with him and plotted to have him put to death, which was done. So when Jesus hears this, he says he wants to take his disciples to the other side to have some time alone, to reflect, probably to grieve, to pray. And so they cross over the Sea of Galilee, which is also called the Sea of Tiberias. So after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias was one of the Roman rulers, and so it was also named after him. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. The people saw Jesus and his disciples getting into the boat, and the Sea of Galilee, and its widest is about 7 miles wide, and at its longest about 13 miles from north to south. So they could see them getting into the boat. They figured where they were going, nice places on the other side, and they went around the shore of the Sea of Galilee to meet them on the other side. Why? They had seen the miracles which Jesus had performed, the signs that he had worked, healing those who were diseased. Now, again and again, John has pointed out that people are following Jesus on the basis of seeing these miracles that he's done, these signs that he's done. And John is continually pointing us beyond those signs to what they mean, who Jesus is, what he came to do. And so this is just an indication that these people have not moved beyond that yet. They're at that point of being attracted to Jesus because he works miracles, not because of who he is and what he really came to do. So they follow him because of this. And Jesus went up on the mountain on the other side, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, a couple other things that we're not told in the Gospel of John that we are in the other Gospels is that Jesus spent a considerable amount of time, much of that day, healing those who were diseased and teaching them about the kingdom of God. So following this period of healing and teaching, he's up on the mountain with his disciples. Verse 4, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So John throws in a little chronological data. And this means that this is the springtime, which means the weather would probably mostly be pleasant, and which would correlate with what John's going to tell us later, that there's a lot of grass in that place. So John gives us this chronological detail, but when John throws these kinds of things in, it's not just random. He's not just speaking off the cuff like we do a lot of times, and we just throw things out as they occur to us. He's composed this gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit very carefully. So when he says the Passover is near, he's going to be saying things that are related to this fact. He's not going to bring it out and say, this is what I was telling you about, but you should keep this in the back of your mind that there's going to be a link to the Passover, and we'll get to that later towards the end. But just kind of keep that in the back of your mind. Then, verse 5, Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, I was blessed this week. I spent a couple of days with my parents after the men's retreat, and I found out while I was there that my dad had been invited to speak to a group of Boy Scouts. My dad was in World War II, and he was a prisoner of war for about 9 months in Germany. And so one of the members of a Bible study that he's a part of is one of the scout leaders and said, would you come and speak to the scouts about your experiences? And so I was able to stay an extra evening and go with him to the Boy Scouts and watch him, which was really neat. It was great to see. But anyway, going to the Boy Scouts, what did I remember? What's the Boy Scout motto? Be prepared. Be prepared. So here is Jesus with this group of people, this multitude of people, and he turns to Philip, one of his disciples, and he says to him, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, Philip is not only not prepared for this kind of a multitude, but he's not prepared for this kind of a question. What does he say? Well, before he answers, we're given another little clue from John. John's really good at slipping these things in so that we know some context about what's going on. But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. This he said to test him. Now, here's one of these little echoes that John has put in from the Old Testament, because in the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 8, there's a little summary that really sheds light on the experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, it says, God speaking through Moses to the people. Actually, this is Moses recounting what the Lord had done. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So here's this reminder now in the book of John that there's this test going on, and it's going to have to do with trusting the Lord. It's going to have to do with feeding. In the wilderness, remember, the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, went through the wilderness. They had no food. They grumbled and complained, and God gave them manna in the wilderness through Moses, who announced it. The people were fed. So that was in order to test them, to see if they would trust the Lord. Here's a similar situation. They're out in the wilderness, east of the promised land. They're hungry. What's going to happen? Jesus asked Philip the question, where can we buy bread for all these people to eat? And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Now, a denarius was the day's wage for a common laborer. So 200 denarii, about 8 months' wages for a common worker. So Philip is saying, hey, we don't have anywhere near that much money. And even if we did, that wouldn't be anywhere near enough money to buy enough food for everyone to even have a little. There are so many people here. So he's basically saying, Lord, that's a crazy thing you're thinking here. You're asking us to do something impossible. We can't do this. But what were we told? Jesus knew what he was going to do. He didn't depend on Philip to come up with the right answer. Let me say that again. Jesus wasn't depending on Philip to come up with the right answer, the right plan here. Just like he doesn't depend on us to come up with the right plan. Is that a relief or what? Because a lot of times we think we're like Philip. Here's this huge problem, and I've got to come up with a plan to solve it, and there's just no way. This is impossible. It's beyond me. It's out of control. There's no way I can take care of this. It's impossible. And God will bring situations in our lives like that to test us, to show us that life is impossible without him. I remember when our kids were little, and Nathaniel was still waking up in the night multiple times to be nursed, and Shelley had a sleep disorder, and she was waking up with night terrors sometimes, you know, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times a night. And I remember lying on my bed one time, one of those rare times that my eyes were open for more than a minute or two, thinking, life is out of control. It is like totally out of control. And all of a sudden it was like, yes, it's out of your control, but it's not out of my control. And I think God lets us get into those situations so that we'll recognize, hey, we're not God. We don't have the power. We don't have the wisdom. We cannot manage this life on our own. So Philip is in this situation. Jesus doesn't just go ahead and work the miracle, but he asks him the question. He makes him think about it. And sometimes God will do that with us. He'll give us a little bit of time. You know, he doesn't just rush in as soon as things start to get out of control. Sometimes he lets them get out of control and asks us questions about it so that we can turn back to him and say, no, you are in control. I'm going to trust you. So Philip was put to the test, and he gave an answer, and the answer is true as far as it goes. It just doesn't go far enough. What he's looking at is his supply, the disciples' supply of money. They're not looking beyond that to the Lord. So the answer doesn't go far enough. So Philip answers, and then in verse 8, says, one of his disciples, one of Jesus' disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? There's a lad here, a small boy, and we're told in the other Gospels that Jesus told them, find out what you have. Find out how much food there is. And they come back with this answer, well, there's 5 barley loaves, and these are not like the loaves of bread we get at the store, which are pretty big. These are barley loaves. They're like dinner rolls, or oftentimes they were flat bread, like pancakes. So a little bit of bread, enough for a boy's lunch, and a couple of fish. These are not like your big old salmon or even trout. These are like pickled or dried fish, condiments almost, a little bit of flavoring, like a little bit of lunch meat to add a little protein to your bread. So this boy has this, and Andrew brings him to the Lord and says, hey, this is what we found out. There's a boy here who has this much food. He says, but what are they? What are 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish among so many? What are they among so many? And just a little side note, the wealthier people would make their bread from wheat flour. The barley flour was used by the poorer people because it was cheaper. So this is a boy from not a wealthy family. But here's his lunch. And they bring it to Jesus. Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Make the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place. And again, that's one of those little eyewitness details that a normal person making an account like this probably wouldn't include it. But John remembers because he was there. There was much grass in that place. And it's an interesting note, too, because remember, Jesus knew what he was going to do. Jesus went into this with knowledge, knowing ahead of time what was going to happen and what he was going to do. So what kind of place did he pick? He picked a place with much grass, a place where the people would be comfortable. He's thinking ahead. He's being thoughtful towards the people. He's being considerate. So this is a place with much grass. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now, this doesn't mean that the women and children had to stand while the men sat down. It just that was the way they would count. They would basically count by family units, by the number of heads of households that were there, by the men. So when it says 5,000, it means there are a lot more people than 5,000. 5,000 family units. If you count wives and children, probably 10 to 20, maybe even more, thousand of people. So they're all sitting down there. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks. Now, if you've heard the story, and most of us who have been Christians for any length of time have heard the story many times. We start hearing it, some of us, in Sunday school because it's a favorite Sunday school story, right? So we hear it and we get the essence of the story. But sometimes you have to stop and think about these details. Jesus takes this little bitty amount of food in front of this massive amount of people, and he gives God thanks for it. He gives God thanks for it. Now, a lot of us thank God when we have our meals, especially our dinners, especially our big meals or our special occasion meals. But here's Jesus with this little bit of food, and he's thanking God for it. It's a good example for us, isn't it? We need to remember to thank God, not just for the big things and for the special things, but for all that he does for us. He does so much more than we even recognize often. So we need to step back sometimes and think about what God's done for us and be more deliberate about thanking him. So when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. Some texts don't have that part about the disciples, but the disciples were the ones who spread the food around. Did you notice that last phrase? As much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. So here are these five little loaves and these two little fish, and Jesus is passing them out to the disciples and the disciples to the people, and somehow everybody is eating as much as they wanted. They got filled from this. Now, if you're a curious kind of person like I am, you wonder, how did this happen? When did it happen? Did the loaf that Jesus was breaking a piece off just not diminish, and he just kept breaking a piece off, and it just kept being the same size? Wouldn't you have liked to watch this and see what was happening? Or did it happen when the disciples were carrying the food out, maybe in baskets, because we know they had baskets later. Maybe they were distributing it in baskets, and maybe people were taking food out, and the food in the baskets just never got less. You know, who knows? We are not told. But somewhere along the line, this food multiplies, and everybody's eating, and they're eating, and they're eating. They've been there all day. If they brought lunch, they ate it already. It's all gone. It's dinner time, and they're eating. A lot of people eating as much as they want, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, and that means really filled, satiated, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Jesus doesn't waste things. He doesn't waste things. And I find that statement very encouraging. Because there are a lot of times in life that seem like something really went to waste, right? And I'm not just talking about leftover food. I'm talking about serious things where we've made a mistake in life and we've lost time, or we've lost credibility with someone else. We've sinned. We've lost holiness. God doesn't waste things. He uses them. Somehow, in God's great wisdom and power, he works all things together for our good, to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. He brings good out of things. Even as Joseph saw when his brothers had sold him into slavery in Egypt, he said, "You meant it for evil, but God used it for good." God used it for good. God doesn't waste things. And so here's just a little example, gathering up the food that was left over, that it not be wasted. So, verse 13, "Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten." 12 baskets. How many disciples were there? 12. So, imagine these 12 disciples going through the crowd with their baskets, and there are two different kinds of baskets that the Jewish people would use in those days, and there are different Greek words for them. And this was the word for a large basket. So they've got these large baskets, and they're going through the crowd, seeing anybody have any leftovers, you know, you don't need, just put it in the basket. And each one of them comes back to Jesus with this big basket full of food. More food in the basket, each basket, than they started with. What's Jesus doing? He's really making them think. He's making them see what's going on. He's getting them involved in the process so that they'll see more clearly, so that they'll understand. They bring 12 baskets full back to Jesus. And what's the result? In verse 14, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This truly is the prophet who is to come into the world.'" Now, we've seen echoes of that before in the Gospel of John. Way back when the Jewish leaders sent a delegation to John the Baptist, they asked him, "Are you the prophet?" And just to remind you, that refers to something that Moses prophesied way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, he said to the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Him you shall hear." And later he says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now, this is interesting because the people are seeing the miracle of the bread, and it's reminding them of what Moses did in giving them bread in the wilderness. And they're saying, this is the prophet like Moses that Moses prophesied. Jesus is this prophet, come back to us. He's giving us bread. But what was the focus of that prophecy? You need to listen to him. It's not on the miracle of the bread. It's on the words that he speaks, just like it was with Moses. The key wasn't the manna. The key was that Moses was speaking for God the Father. And Jesus is speaking for God the Father. They need to listen to him. But they see this. They recognize something here. They just, again, don't go far enough. They don't realize that Jesus is much more than a prophet. He's not just the prophet that was prophesied. He is also the Savior. He is God the Lord. Now, in Acts, Peter identifies Jesus as a prophet. He says, basically, these people were right. Jesus was the prophet that Moses prophesied of, but again, he is much more. So how does Jesus respond? Verse 15, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." So Jesus understands what's going on, right? Culturally, there's a big political upheaval that's about to take place, and the people are restless. They've been ruled by Rome now for many years. They know that's not the way it's supposed to be. They're God's people. God should be ruling them. They have this longing for going back to the glory days of Israel, in the days of David and Solomon, when Israel was a mighty nation and a rich nation and ruled not only themselves but the people around them. The people long for those days again. And their prophet, John the Baptist, has been brutally executed without just cause. They're really upset with their leadership. They want a new king. And here's a king, a potential king anyway, who can make food out of nothing. I mean, what kind of a great king would that be to have? Hey, we don't need to go to work anymore because he can just provide us with food. Or what about in a battle? You know, in a war, one of the big issues is resources. How are you going to get the food and the resources to your troops that they need? Well, if you've got a king like Jesus there, problem solved. He just multiplies the food. You just take a little bit. You don't even have to carry a lot of food to the field. You just take a little bit and give it to him, and he'll multiply it. What a great military leader to have. So here they are. They're restless. They see Jesus do this. They identify him as the prophet. They think the time has come. Let's have a new king. Let's make Jesus king. And they're not really interested in what Jesus has to say about it. They are plenty willing to just make him be king. Interesting picture, isn't it? Because isn't that really the attitude that a lot of people have toward God? It's like, I want you to be the kind of God that I want, and I'm going to make you be that kind of God. How ludicrous is that? How ridiculous is that? If God is God, he is God, we're not. But too often we think of him as, oh, well, he can be my genie. And if I can figure out the magic words, you know, how to pray, I can make him do what I want. That doesn't work. Sometimes he may give you what you ask. Sometimes you'll be sorry that he does. But he'll never submit to being your servant. You're called to be his servant. So Jesus perceives this, and he departs to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. We see from the other Gospels that Jesus had told them this. You're to go across the sea, go to Capernaum. So apparently they wanted to wait for him. They waited a while, and then they go ahead and go. And it says, and it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. It was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. I like the way John just kind of slips little things in here to make us think. When are the darkest times in our lives? There are times when we don't recognize the presence of the Lord with us. Or the times when we've turned our backs on him. The darkest times are the times when we don't recognize or sense the presence of the Lord. And so here's this picture of these people heading across the sea in a boat, and it's dark, and Jesus is not there with them. And what happens? Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. Now, the geography of the region is the Sea of Galilee is below sea level, and there are hills around it. And it's not that far from the Mediterranean Sea. So the winds from the Mediterranean would come up over the mountains and through the valleys, the hills surrounding the area, and then blow down on the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is not really deep, and so the waves that would be stirred up would be magnified by the shallowness of the water. So this sudden storm blows up as they're trying to go across the sea. So when they had rowed, so they can't use the sails, they have to row. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, remember the sea is about 7 miles across at its widest point, and one of the other Gospels says they're in the middle of the sea. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. Now, if you're rowing, which way are you facing? Facing backwards. So they're rowing, they're facing back the direction from which they've come, and here comes this figure. It's a very stormy night, the waves are big, and they're having a hard time rowing, and here comes something. It's like, what is that? You know, it's something that's on the water out there, and by the way, it's getting closer, and it looks like it's shaped like a person. And so in the other Gospels, we're told they think it's a ghost, because what person walks on the water? Right, this hadn't happened yet. They don't know that Jesus does this kind of thing. So they see this figure approaching them in the middle of the night. It's dark, walking on the water. They think it's a ghost. Now, somewhere I read, wasn't in any of the commentaries I read this time, that in that era, they had this cultural belief among sailors that if you saw a ghost coming to you on the sea, that meant your ship was going down. And you were going to drown. That was an omen that you were about to die. So here they are. They're fighting against this wind. It's the middle of the night, and we're told in another gospel it's actually almost towards morning. It's the last watch of the night. So they've been rowing for a long time, not making much progress. And here comes this ghost, as they think, walking towards them. So, yes, they're afraid. They're probably very afraid. But Jesus said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. You know, when we're afraid, and I don't know about you, but there are all these different kinds of situations that can make a person afraid. When you're afraid, where is your reassurance? It should be in the Lord, right? It is I. It is I. Don't be afraid. It's not a ghost. I'm the one that's coming to you, and I'm going to be with you now. You don't need to be afraid. This is the Savior who just multiplied all this food. He has power over these elements, and he's walking on the water. He has power over this sea. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Trust in me. And again, there's this little hint here. The words that he uses that are translated, it is I, can also be translated, I am. There's no more depth that's gone into here, but those words are given us. I am the name which God said was to be his memorial name, by which he would be recognized and remembered to all generations. Jesus says, I am. So just a little reminder, he's not just your ordinary prophet or good man or good teacher. He's the Savior. He's God the Lord, God the Son. So don't be afraid. Then they willingly received him into the boat. I bet they did. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Now, we're told in other Gospels that he calms the storm. He calms the storm. He's got this power over all these elements. So Jesus now has worked another sign, this one just for his disciples to see. Now, it's interesting when you study the word, you see all kinds of connections. You begin to see how many connections there are between the Old Testament and the New Testament. A lot of times people think the Old Testament really was just for the Jews. It doesn't have much to say to us. It's got a lot to say. Listen to Isaiah chapter 43, the first two verses. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So, just a little echo there of how God is with us in our times of trial. Listen to the first part of Psalm 107. Whenever I say this, you can always feel free to turn there. I'm just saying I don't want to take time to wait. So go if you're fast, don't if you want to just listen. Psalm 107, down to verse 23, says, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Sounds like probably where the disciples were. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them to their desired haven. That's pretty amazing how much that parallels what's happened in this account. So all kinds of parallels in the Old Testament. Now, when you read an account like this, it's always kind of interesting to see what people think about it. There are a lot of people who have trouble with miracles. They have big trouble with miracles. They've taken the position that the only things that exist are the material realm. There's really no spiritual realm that's intersecting this material realm at all. It's just all material. And if it's all material, that means there's no way for the spiritual, the supernatural, to interact with this material realm. Therefore, there's no miracle. So if there's no miracle, there has to be a natural explanation for accounts like this. And so one of the accounts is that this boy who brought forth his food wasn't the only one who had food. That basically everybody had food. They just weren't willing to share it. But when this little lad brought forth his food, everybody was ashamed of their selfishness, and so then they were willing to share their food, and what do you know? There was enough. Does that sound like a good explanation? Yeah, real good. Real good explanation. Like, why did he need to feed them if they all had food? You know, if everybody still had food, what's the big deal? Why are they even hungry if they have food? He doesn't need to do anything. So that's part of how they explain that one away. And then when it talks about him walking on the water, in John there's a variation where it could be translated he's walking by the water. And they conveniently forget that the other gospels say this happened in the middle of the sea. And they conveniently forget that what would be scary about a man walking on the shore? Why would they be so afraid of that? And they conveniently forget that he's calmed the storm and immediately got them to the other side. So it's like they just have to take all this stuff out, like the crossing of the Red Sea. You say, well, they didn't really cross where the water was deep. They crossed where it was really shallow, and they just kind of waded across, and the Israelites just made a big deal out of it. And well, how did Pharaoh's army drown then? They took a nosedive into these shallow pools and just stayed there until they drowned. That would be a miracle if a whole army drowned in water like that, wouldn't it? And so it's just, you know, there's always ways to explain these things away. If you've come from the position where you believe there are no miracles, you have to come up with an explanation. And so people are pretty creative and they come up with explanations. But for me, it's just like, okay, which explanation is easier and makes more sense? It just makes more sense that there is a God, that he cares about us, and that he's working, and that he can work miracles. These other things are just such a stretch. Miracles are not a stretch if you believe that God is God and he created this whole world. If he created the world, he can do anything. He can do anything. So be careful about those kinds of things. If you don't believe in miracles, you're not left with much. You're left with a God who can't work miracles. I mean, why even read the Bible if there's no God who can work miracles? If this material world is all there is, then there's no heaven and there's no hell. And why are you spending a lot of time on the Bible? Give me the God of the Bible. So I told you I wanted to come back to this time of the Passover. I mean, we see a lot of interesting little applications for us, and we don't want to forget that Jesus is our provider and Jesus is our protector, even as he provided the food and he protected the disciples in the sea. But is that really all this is? Is that really all this passage is about? Why did John say that about the Passover? What's he trying to get across to us? Remember what happened with the Passover festival. The nation of Israel had been slaves in the land of Egypt, and God wanted to free them. And so he brought the plagues on Egypt. And the last plague was the most severe one of all. And God told everyone, announced through Moses, that he was going to send the angel of death across the land. And that the firstborn in every home, the firstborn male in every home, was going to be killed unless the blood of a lamb was applied to the doorway of the house. And everyone who believed that word and killed a lamb and applied the blood to the doorway of their house, the angel of death passed over. And that's where the term the Passover comes from. And so when the nation of Israel was then expelled from the land and Pharaoh told them to get out, and God led them through the Red Sea to the wilderness, God said, now I want you to institute this Passover feast, a celebration to remember what's happened. And part of what they would do would be they would roast a lamb and share it. And another thing that they would do would be they would have bread. They would share unleavened bread because the bread dough that they would prepare in the evening, they had not yet put the leavening agent in. They had to leave in such a hurry the next day. And so it was unleavened bread. And so God said, I want you to eat unleavened bread each Passover festival. And then the leaven is also a symbol of sin. So the bread that has no leavening is a symbol of someone who has no sin, which we know is Jesus, right? So here are the people east of the Promised Land in the wilderness, mostly south, but kind of east too, outside of the Promised Land, celebrating this Passover festival with unleavened bread and a lamb. And here is Jesus with this large group of people east of the Promised Land, celebrating at the time of the Passover with bread. Where's the lamb? He's the lamb. And what happens after this feast And this is a feast. Remember, they all ate and were satisfied. He crosses over the water into the promised land. Just like after the children of Israel's wandering in the wilderness, they cross over the water, the River Jordan. They go through the River Jordan into the promised land. So what's going on? There's all of these things lined up to remind us of the nation of Israel coming into the promised land. And what's the key? Jesus is the bread that's going to keep people alive spiritually, not just physically. Jesus is the lamb that's going to be killed for people's sins. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So these physical material things are pointing onward to a spiritual reality, and we'll see more about that when we get into the explanation that Jesus gives. So when we look at Jesus as our provider and our protector, we don't just look at our provision and protection in this world. We look beyond it, because the key thing is a spiritual thing, right? Jesus came to provide us not just with food every day. Yes, we want to pray for our daily bread, but he wants to give us so much more. He wants to provide us with eternal life. He wants to provide us with nourishment for our souls as we go through this journey. He doesn't want to just protect our physical bodies. He wants to protect our souls. Our souls are so much more important to him than even our bodies are. So we want to see Jesus as our provider and protector, but we want to look beyond that and see that the spiritual provision and protection is key, and to see that he's not just coming to be the king of the nation of Israel, but to be the king of all, to be the Lord of all, to be our Savior. He's not just a king, he's the Lord. So all these things point forward to that, again, pointing to who Jesus is and what he came to do. So when we see these things, we're going to step back from the immediate aspects of it and say, what does this say about who Jesus is? More than a prophet, he's the king. Not just the king of Israel, the king of all believers, he's the Lord. He's the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the riches of it. Thank you for how it nourishes our souls. And Lord, we pray that this passage, the truths of this passage, will continue to work in our lives to give us assurance that we don't need to be afraid because of who you are, that you're our provider and you're our protector, and even more than our needs in this earthly life, you want to meet the needs of our souls and the needs for our eternity. So, Lord, we lift our eyes to you. We put our trust in you. And we pray, Lord, that you would guide us and you would provide for us and you would protect us in every way. May we bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.